Hey friends, welcome back to another episode of The Bible Unmuted. My name is Matt Halstead, and it's a pleasure to be with you once again this week. Well, today we find ourselves back in the book of Romans. Today we'll be finishing up Romans chapter 15. Next week we'll jump into Romans 16. And because there's no such thing as Romans 17, next week will be the end of our series through the book of Romans. And that's really bittersweet because I've enjoyed this study so much. At the same time, I'm looking forward to jumping into new topics and into different texts. I don't know. We've been in Romans for quite a while. I don't even remember how many episodes this is. We're in the 20th something episode in our series through Romans. Anyway, I hope that you've enjoyed it. I hope you've learned something. I hope it, more than just giving you answers, I hope that it's caused more questions. I hope that it's inspired you to look at different topics from fresh angles, different angles, and gave you a new set of questions to ask the text. So in many ways, I think the series through Romans was a sort of an introduction to the book itself, but also to maybe Paul's theology and the way that he understood the various questions that were important in his day. And so, yeah, it was a lot of fun. We'll be wrapping up this series next week with Romans 16. And then we're going to jump into a new topic or a new text. I've got some things mulling over in my mind, so I'm excited to share those with you in a couple of weeks. Lots of cool things ahead. Well, as we look behind us, we've had a month of interviews, really fun interviews. I hope you enjoyed them. I got a lot of good feedback from these interviews. So if you haven't had a chance yet to go listen to those, you can find those here on the podcast. But I've also uploaded videos. That's such a 90s term, videos. I've also uploaded, what do you call them? I guess a video. My mind's going blank here. I haven't had a lot of coffee this morning, so perhaps that's the reason. But anyway, yeah, there are videos on YouTube. Most, except I think with one or two, perhaps. Most of the interviews that I do, I generally upload them to YouTube, so you can find them on the YouTube channel as well. Of course, they're here on the podcast too. But either way, go back and listen to those if you haven't had a chance. We had a lot of fun diving into the Hebrew Bible with Robert Alter and talking about his commentary set, 3-volume commentary. It's actually a 3-volume translation of the Hebrew Bible. That was a lot of fun. I enjoyed that conversation very, very, very much. And getting his take on translation theory and, method and so forth, that was just a lot of fun. I need to go back and actually re-listen to that. There's so much gold there. If you haven't had a chance yet to check out Robert's translation of the Hebrew Bible, definitely do that. It's a lot of fun. And I just learned the other day through a friend of mine that there's actually... Yeah, the audiobook. Yeah, I think that's right. So in other words, it's not just Kindle, but there's like actually an audio version. So if you don't want to like buy the actual text, it might be worth buying the audio version. So I check that out as well. Let's see. After Robert Alter, we had Beryl Dove Lerner, a Jewish philosopher, and we chatted about his new book, which is a collection of essays about various things in the Hebrew Bible that have to do with covenant and God's relationship with man. And that was a 2-part series. I think we spent like 2 hours chatting about stuff. And I knew it would be a long conversation before we even recorded it because there's so much in that book that I wanted to talk about. And he raises a lot of really good and interesting questions that I think deserve a lot of reflection. So if you haven't had a chance yet, go listen to those 2 different episodes, part 1, part 2, here on the podcast. Or you can listen to the entire thing on YouTube. I just uploaded the entire conversation on YouTube as one whole video. And then after that, we had Steve Walton, New Testament scholar, and he is currently writing a commentary. I think he said, is it 2 volumes, 3 volumes? I can't remember. I think it's a 3-volume set on the book of Acts. So that was a fun conversation. I've known Steve for a number of years, and it was fun to reconnect and to learn from him. And get his thoughts and take on Luke, Acts. And especially, I thought that was especially helpful because as we've been studying through Romans, one of the questions I asked him was, what can Luke, Acts tell us about Paul and Paul's theology and so forth? And so that was a lot of fun. So go check that out too. Also on YouTube. And yeah, just, I just enjoyed this past month. It was a lot of fun here on the podcast. Okay. By the way, speaking of podcasts, if you would, it really helps out a lot. If you like the podcast, if you enjoy these episodes, you find value in it. If you would, please maybe hit pause real quick and then, share the podcast with your friends, maybe on your social media accounts or whatever. Send it in a text to a friend perhaps, or friends, plural. Like, share it, review it. You can leave ratings. The podcast is on, I think, every platform. Like, I'm not super tech savvy, so I don't know how all this works, but I do remember setting it up to be on like Google, Amazon, iTunes, Apple. I'm sure there's other platforms too. I don't remember, but whatever your favorite platform is, if you would leave a rating and maybe a comment, that helps other people find the podcast. And just really, really appreciate that so much. Thank you for that. And also if you can, maybe consider joining Patreon, which is a way to financially contribute, to this project. And I consider this a ministry. So that's a way that some people, are supporting the podcast. And a shout out to all the Patreon members. Thank you so much for your support. More than I can say, thank you so much for doing this. It helps me do what I do in my ministry. And, it's a huge encouragement to me. And if you're interested in the Patreon, there's always a link in the description for each episode. You can click that link, go to the Patreon page, and there's a list of different ways of supporting the podcast. And depending on what tier that you choose, depends on like the benefits that you get from supporting. So everybody gets, for example, an invitation to a book club that we do. That's normally like on a schedule of every 2 months or so, we get together for a book club. We're currently reading The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. We read David Bentley Hart's book on universalism, the book that's called That All Shall Be Saved. And so, but this time we're reading The Great Divorce. And so everybody gets an invite to that. Everybody gets a bonus episode, a Patreon-only bonus episode every month. And so it's cool. And then there are different other things too, Zoom sessions that we do depending on the tier that you choose. Everybody can sign up for Patreon like for a free trial. So you can like test run it for 7 days, I think. And if you want to just do that, and that should give you access to everything, whatever tier you sign up for, it should give you access to that. And so you can, you know, try it out. If you like it, then you can continue. If not, then you don't have to. But hey, no worries. If you can't, support here on Patreon, that's totally fine. Like I would ask, just pray for this podcast if you would. I don't say that flippantly. Like this is kind of gets into a rabbit trail or so, but my wife and I mean, we could tell you stories of just how important prayer has been in our lives and our ministries. Especially so the past several years or past few years. I just can't emphasize how important prayer is. And I'm still learning, so I'm not like, I'm by no means an expert on prayer. But I just want to encourage you, like, prayer is so important because you get to, like, communicate not with just a friend, but a friend who happens to be the God of the universe. And so when you think of it like that, it's actually pretty cool. It's just so important to pray. And so I covet your prayers. I mean that very sincerely. Again, just from personal experience, I've seen God answer some cool things, some prayers that I needed, that we, my family needed. And gosh, it's so cool. It's so neat. And that's I need to have my wife on the show sometime to we can maybe just share a little bit about that. It's been really cool. And I actually, the things I'm thinking about actually have to do with my writing ministry, just that how God has provided and opened up doors that shouldn't have been even available. You know, it's just really cool to see how God brings things our way. All to say, thank you so much for your prayer support. And it just means so much to me. I believe so much in the power of prayer. Okay, I do want to say a few things about my book, The End of the World as You Know It. That was released February 7th, so I think we're about 19 days from the day it was released. Thank you so much to everyone who has purchased the book, grabbed a copy of it and left a review on Amazon. Kind of the same thing for that too, I'd like to add. From what everybody tells me, and again, I'm not like a marketing guru. I don't know how algorithms work. I barely know what an algorithm is. Everybody says like, look, it really helps with Amazon, especially to rate, have people rate your book and to encourage them to leave a comment because that helps get the word out and stuff. So people are telling me to tell you that. So if you don't mind, if you like the book, you enjoyed reading it, go to Amazon and just leave a rating and a short review. It doesn't have to be like long or anything, like a sentence or whatever. But of course, if you would share it with your friends, that's the way these books get out to people. And everything that I'm telling you is pretty much the extent of my marketing knowledge. I've been sharing a lot on social media. I guess I've been doing that and, you know, continuing doing that kind of stuff. But, other than that, I don't know much about all this. So like I tell people all the time, I would rather be writing a book than marketing a book because I'm just not good at that. But anyway, I appreciate your help in that regard. So thank you so much for that. I want to share just a brief thing, a brief little section, slice of the book that I think is actually important to bring up. In my chapter on the rapture, so for those of you who are not familiar with the book and how it's sort of laid out, there's essentially, well, there's more than seven chapters if you count the introduction and the conclusion, but there's seven main chapters that each are a question, like, will there be a rapture? Who is the Antichrist? What can we know about the Antichrist? That kind of stuff. And then I, you know, me and the reader just sort of take a journey through the text and try to answer that question. And one of those chapters is, will there be a rapture? And it's really interesting in that it was just a fun chapter to write, I think, because I share a quote from a prophecy teacher who he's actually in his book, and it's all in the footnotes. You can go track all this down if you want to, but it's all he basically says. He's talking about that passage, I think, from Peter, where it says in the last days there will be scoffers on the earth, and, you know, in other words, it's going to get really bad in the end times and so forth. And he makes this comment where he says that the very fact that we have people who deny that there's a rapture is sort of proof that we're in the end times, right? Because he takes that to be like a very bad thing, that you shouldn't deny that there's a rapture. And I mention that here because, not that I think that there aren't like sincere Christians who do believe in the rapture. I actually think there are many sincere Christians who believe in a rapture theology. The problem I have, though, is whenever we start saying that those who take a different view about rapture theology, that they are somehow, you know, participating in the end times tribulation, or that's probably the wrong word, but they're actually doing that because they're kind of part of the problem, right? And I mentioned this in the book, and I've just been thinking a lot about that, because I don't necessarily think the prophecy teacher that I'm referring to intended this, but really what ends up happening when you say things like that is you shut down conversation. You know, you kill off the possibility of genuine questions, because no one will ever think or even want to ask the question about the rapture if you've already set it up such that to ask the question means that you're part of the problem, right? That you're part of the scoffers, the mockers who will show up at the end times, you know. So, and I don't like that, because I think what we need to do as exegetes, especially, you know, as teachers, and so forth, we need to leave room for the question, because it's through the question that we gain answers. And I don't think anybody should be afraid of questions, because we're all on, hopefully, the pursuit of truth, and questions are the avenue down which we can travel to find the truth. Now, if someone were to question my theology about the end times, I shouldn't be threatened by that, right? I mean, if my view of the end times is correct, then who cares if I get the question? Like, the question is an opportunity to explore my belief. And since I'm after the truth, I don't need to fear the question, right? And it's interesting to me how in this topic, you know, for some people, questions are dangerous because it assaults their view. And so what you have to do is sort of malign the question itself such that everybody will be afraid to ask it. And okay, so I'm just bringing this up because, as you know, this podcast is very important with respect to maintaining the primacy of the question. Like, I love dialogue. I love bringing people on the show with whom I disagree. I enjoy exploring topics that are difficult to perhaps understand. I'm okay with putting my own views to the test because that's a healthy thing to do. It's hermeneutic humility. And I'm not saying like I'm actually good at this, but that's my goal at least. And it should be all of our goals as followers of Jesus. You know, when it comes to these like tertiary, secondary matters of the faith, you know, like will there be a rapture or, you know, what sort of rapture will there be? I think we need to show a lot of humility and say, yeah, we welcome questions here. We welcome this and we want to explore this further. You know, and so anyway, yeah, you'll have to go check out the book. Go read that rapture chapter especially and tell me what you think. I'd love to hear your feedback. But the most important thing I would say is don't be afraid to ask the questions. Like you should feel the freedom, the permission to say, what about X? What about that topic? And what about that view on that topic? And what about your interpretation of that passage on that topic? Guys, ask the question. If you never ask the question, you'll never find the answer. And so always engage with the biblical text with questions and always be prepared to hear what the biblical text actually says. Again, it's called the Bible Unmuted for a reason. Like specifically, I want the Bible to speak. And the way we let it speak is to not flood it with unhelpful assumptions, okay? And the way to let it speak is to not destroy the possibility of the question. Ask the question. If you never ask the Bible questions, it'll never really speak, right? And we want it to speak to us. Anyway, I hope that analogy sort of works, the analogy of a dialogue, because I think that captures the hermeneutic adventure that we're on. Okay, well, speaking of hermeneutic adventures, what do you say we jump into Romans chapter 15? And today we're looking at verses 14 through 33. Let's begin by reading verses 14 through 16. I myself feel confident about you, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Nevertheless, on some points I have written to you rather boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that is, as usual, the translation of the New Revised Standard Version. And there's a couple things I want to mention specifically about, I guess the first thing about the translation, that the translation choice that was made with respect to this to these words, brothers and sisters. So he says, I feel confident about you, my brothers and sisters. Okay, so why do they say brothers and sisters when the word adelphos, in the actually adelphoi in the plural, when that's used, because I mean that can actually be translated as like brothers, right? In verse 14, though, the idea is that this is a gender neutral idea. Okay, and the reason we know that is because Paul is obviously talking to the entire church, like male and female. So that's why it's appropriate to translate this as brothers and sisters. So if you went and maybe did a little word study and you hovered over the word adelphoi or adelphos in the singular, you would probably see a gloss that says brothers. And like, well, why is the NRSV saying sisters? Like it literally adds sisters. Well, it doesn't really like add the word because that's sort of contained in the word. It's sort of like in modern parlance when we say, hey guys, listen up. You know, in that sense, the word guys is it's a gender neutral term. We mean, hey everybody. And so here, I think the NRSV makes a wise decision in translating adelphoi as brothers and sisters. Otherwise, Paul would be excluding like half the church, right? And he doesn't want to do that. Like this is a letter to the church, all of male and female. Okay. Anyway, let's move on. Paul sums up his letter by saying that he's simply reminding them of the things they already know. He says, again, I'll read it again, 14 and 15. He says, I myself feel confident about you, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Nevertheless, on some points I have written to you rather boldly, by way of reminder. Now, in this sense, Paul is fairly optimistic about the church's ability to maintain spiritual health. But Paul still feels compelled, he says, to remind them, to encourage them in all these truths that he's outlined for them. Now, his justification for doing this, for reminding them, is because he says of the grace that was given to him by God to be a minister of Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It's in Christ Jesus, then, he says, that he has reason to boast of his work for God. Okay, so what I want to do is actually pick this passage apart just a bit more, because I think there's some important terms that he's using that we need to bring to the surface. Now, when Paul calls, for example, himself a, quote, minister of Christ Jesus, the word minister is the term liturgos, and we get our word liturgy from this word, liturgos. The word means some type of ministry worker, okay? So, for example, in, you know, liturgical churches, liturgy is important because it's considered the work or the ministry work of the people of the congregation. And the idea here is to get the entire church involved in the service. So instead of congregants being a passive observer or observers of the events that happen on a church stage, the congregation instead is invited to pray along together, to recite scripture together, you know, or to recite it antiphonally, to stand in praise, to kneel in prayer, to walk up to the altar to receive the Eucharist, etc. So that's the idea of the work of the people or liturgy. Now here in this text, liturgos is Paul's way of capturing and describing his own active involvement in the worship of God. And this is actually a really interesting word for another reason. With respect to the Old Testament, for example, let's take a look at this. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, we see that the word liturgos appear in English. For instance, in Exodus 28, verse 31, the infinitive, liturgein, is used to describe the ministering actions of Aaron. We see this in other places as well. I mean, we could look, for example, to Exodus 30. So the question is, why would Paul use this particular term to describe his own work? By the way, let's bracket this for a moment. Do you notice what I did here? I'm not taking anything for granted. It goes back to the beginning of the show when I talked about the power of asking questions. I'm not content in just saying, oh, Paul uses the word liturgos, and liturgos is a word that was common in the Torah. And I don't just say, okay, that's interesting, and go on. No, I stop and I ask a question. So the question I ask again is, why would Paul use this particular term to describe his own work? Now, that sounds like a simple question, but it's my belief and my conviction that even simple questions have profound effects. If you don't ask questions because you think they're too simple, you might be robbing yourself of a fresh application or understanding of the text you're trying to read and interpret. Okay, so again, the question. Why would Paul use this particular term, liturgos, to describe his own work? I think it's because he sees himself as in some way continuing the ministry that was given to the Jewish people, his own people. He sees his ministry work as not something new that requires him to abandon the Jewish story. To the contrary, Paul sees his ministry work as a continuation and fulfillment of that story. This is clear, I think, from how Paul couples the term liturgos with this idea of, quote, priestly service. For example, in the same verse, verse 16, Paul says that his being a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles is in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So let's notice those very important terms here. The terms priestly service, the term offering, you know, when he says offering of the Gentiles, and the term sanctified, here's hagiazo. Okay, so you have these three concepts: priestly service, offering, sanctified. Now, as I say in my book, Paul and the Meaning of Scripture, what Paul is doing here is drawing from the rich conceptual world of his Jewish heritage and explaining his work in those terms. He's doing this because those terms hold conceptual currency for describing the work he's doing as an apostle of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Paul sees his ministry as priestly work. He sees his ministry to the Gentiles as an offering that is sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit. So the language of priest, the language of offering, as the language of sanctified, or the priest, temple work, you know, that kind of thing. All these concepts are very important. And a lot of the language in the conceptual categories that he uses here comes from Leviticus. So in Leviticus, there are certain cultic or we might say religious, liturgical rules and movements that are set in place that will help guarantee a holy priesthood and holy offerings. Just go read Leviticus. Okay, well, here in Romans, Paul sees the Gentiles as being sanctified, not by obeying certain food laws or observing Torah in that sense, but rather through the faithfulness of Jesus and by faith in Jesus, which is the result of the Spirit's work. And this is why he can say in verse 17 that in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to boast of my work for God. Hey friends, I hope this episode is a blessing and encouragement to you. I hope that every episode of the Bible Unmuted gives you something fresh to consider and something deep to ponder. My goal is to offer food for thought, to give listeners the tools they need to be faithful interpreters of Scripture. I cherish your continued prayers for this ministry, and thanks so much to everyone who lifts me up in prayer each week. If you're finding this podcast to be helpful for your study of Scripture, consider leaving a review of the show and sharing with your friends. Perhaps even consider becoming a Patreon member. This will give you access to some cool stuff, and it helps support the podcast. You can become a patron for as little as $5 a month. Every Patreon supporter gets access to a monthly bonus episode, as well as an invitation to a book club, where we come together periodically and chat about a book that we read together. There are various levels of support, too, which will get you access to other things. You have the option to join monthly Zoom meetings with me, where we come together and discuss all sorts of fun, biblical, theological stuff. Another tier of support will get your name thrown into monthly book giveaways as well. All to say, there are lots of cool features for patrons of The Bible Unmuted. If you're interested, visit patreon.com/thebibleunmuted or follow the Patreon link in the description for this episode. Thanks so much for your support. This brings us to verses 18 through 21. Paul says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to win obedience from the Gentiles by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and as far around as Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the good news of Christ. Thus, I make it my ambition to proclaim the good news, not where Christ has already been named, so that I do not build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him shall see, and those who have never heard of him shall understand." Okay, so a few things are worth mentioning here. First, notice how Paul conceives of the content of his message. It is thoroughly Christ-centered. It's all about Jesus. Everything pivots around what we might call the Christ event. His life, his ministry, his crucifixion, resurrection, his ascension. See, New Testament ecclesiology centers around the work of Christ. In Christ, there is neither Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, all are one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3. The idea is that Christ has actually accomplished something that affects the ways in which people relate to one another. And for the church at Rome, given the context of chapters 14 and 15, that Christological reality, it has to flesh itself out in the life of the worshiping community, not least with respect to Jews and Gentiles and their relations with one another. Okay, second thing. Notice how Paul says his ministry seeks to win obedience from the Gentiles. If you don't remember our discussion about how Paul conceives of faith and obedience in relation to each other, go back and listen to the episode that we did on Romans chapter 1, verse 5. It was there where we chatted about Paul's concept of obedience of faith, hupakoein pistios. I won't repeat all that material here again, but suffice it to say that Paul's view of faith is something along the lines of loyalty and faithfulness. Simply put, Paul wants the Gentiles to get on board with what God is doing in Christ. He wants them to find their true Lord and then follow him. Okay, notice thirdly, how Paul says his ministry is accompanied by the power of signs and wonders. In the New Testament, signs and wonders function to substantiate the gospel message. In the Western world, and depending on your particular tradition, you know, we often might think of evangelism as simply an intellectual or psychological enterprise. You know, just get someone to believe some propositions, and then we tell them the things to believe. And if need be, we might employ logical arguments for why they should come to faith. And then hopefully they bow their heads and believe what we say. In some Christian traditions, evangelism is simply a matter of the mind, of verbal discussions and persuasion. But in the New Testament, sometimes signs and wonders accompany the verbal proclamation of the gospel. In other words, sometimes gospel proclamation wasn't merely verbal in orientation. To the contrary, God used many early Christians to proclaim the gospel visibly through, say, miracles and other types of supernatural signs. In this way, evangelistic conversations become embodied and physical and earthly. Literally, people tasted and saw that God was good. We see this in the book of Acts, and in many ways we also see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and chapter 11. It's there where Paul talks about the Eucharist. So for example, in the bread and wine, there is both participation in the body of Christ and proclamation of Christ's death until he comes again. In other words, ecclesiology and evangelism were very much embodied exercises in the early Christian movement. In his own ministry, Paul says that signs and wonders accompanied his gospel presentations. Here's a question for us all. Is this still a thing today? Are miracles for the 21st century? Are supernatural events still happening through the church and in the church? Of course. I mean, if you pay attention to what's happening in the global church, for example, you'll hear all sorts of amazing stories. And I suspect that some of you have experienced the supernatural intervention of God yourself. True, God doesn't always bring into the situation signs and wonders, but there are times when he does. And this teaches us something very important. First, it teaches us that God is far more than a distant being who has nothing to do with the world. To the contrary, God is near, and his power affects and influences the world. And when these things happen, they are meant to point us to the good news of Jesus and glorify him. Signs and wonders can help substantiate the message of Jesus in the eyes of unbelievers. And sometimes God chooses not to use signs and wonders, but sometimes he does. It's up to him to, with respect to how, when, and even if he uses them. And this brings us to the second important thing to remember, and that is this. You cannot put God in a box, not in Paul's day, nor in our day. While we're on the topic of signs and wonders, I have a request. I need your help. So I'm working on a research project that deals with supernatural experiences. This is a big interest to me personally, and part of the reason is because I've had a rather supernatural experience myself, and I'm certainly not alone in that. Like, I've had a lot of conversations in the past with people sharing with me about their own supernatural experiences. In fact, after I began sharing about my own experience several years ago, others have been more open to share theirs with me. I mean, I've spoken to scholars, like names that you would know. I've spoken with friends, acquaintances, family members. And the one thing that struck me these past several years in talking with people is how these sorts of experiences are far more common than I ever realized. It's interesting, really. But here's why I'm bringing it up here. If you have a story that you would like to share with me, like, I'm all ears. I'm eager to listen. And I'm interested in like all the stories, like all the types of stories, whether miracles, visions, dreams, angels, paranormal, and really any odd thing that struck you as supernatural or as non-explainable by a materialist account of the universe. I mean, again, I'm all ears. My hope is to continue compiling stories and possibly use them in my research. And by the way, I should say, if you want to share your story, but you don't want your name associated with the story, no problem at all. You know, it's not a problem at all. I'll honor that request. You can tell me your story off the record, no problem. Just let me know. But anyway, if you're interested, I have a form that I use, and I'm happy to send it to you. Just simply reach out to me at the contact page on my website, matthewhalstead.com, and I'll send that along. Okay, let's get back to Romans. Paul says that his main desire is to share Christ where he has yet to be named. Paul finds validation for this strategy in Isaiah 52, verse 15, which he quotes in Romans 15, verse 21. This passage from Isaiah is part of the so-called servant songs. And here in Isaiah 52, you might recognize that this particular servant song is about the suffering servant. In the verse that Paul quotes, Isaiah tells us that this servant will have an impact on the nations. So let me read Isaiah 52, verse 15 from the Lexham English Septuagint. Thus many nations, ethne, will be impressed at him, and kings will shut their mouth, because those to whom it has not been declared concerning him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. Now the word here for nations is what is typical in Greek. namely ethne. We get our word ethnic from ethne, and it can be translated as nations or Gentiles. In fact, Paul uses this word in Romans 15 to speak about his priestly ministry to the ethne, his priestly ministry to the Gentiles. What's interesting here is that Paul sees himself as working alongside the suffering servant, who is, of course, Jesus. Perhaps a better way to put it is to say he sees his ministry as coextensive with the servant's ministry, with the servant's mission to bring all the Jews and all the Gentiles to God. And I think this is a good model for all ministry. We Christians are united to Christ in such a way that we share in his mission to announce his name to others. Actually, that's a better way to put it. You know, we share in his mission because we are members of his body, and we therefore have no other choice but to be servants as well. It's not our mission, the thing we do in our own strength and prerogative. No, it's his mission. And those who are in Christ, we go forth as his body to the nations, to the ethne. This idea of being so unified to Christ, such that we embody his mission in life, is also found in Philippians chapter 2, which we've talked about before here on the podcast. In Philippians 2, Paul calls believers to be humble servants toward one another, just as Christ became a suffering servant toward us. We are to embody Christ in our lives toward each other in the church, as well as toward those outside the church. If Christ is crucified and raised again, then we ought to live cruciform and resurrected lives as well. Let's read verses 22 to 33. This is the reason that I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, I desire, as I have for many years, to come to you when I go to Spain. For I do hope to see you on my journey and to be sent on by you once I have enjoyed your company for a little while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem in a ministry to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to share their resources with the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do this, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material things. So when I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will set out by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in earnest prayer to God on my behalf, that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my ministry to Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that, by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. Okay, so here we see this idea of mutual support. Paul wants to go to Spain, and he wants to do so by way of Rome. He hopes that they will perhaps support him, I think. And Christians have always partnered with one another in the advancement of missions. Cooperation in missions has been part of our shared Christian tradition since the first century. We all have different resources, we have various gifts, and we should share them with one another so that we can advance the kingdom of Jesus the Messiah. Those who have money can give it to those who don't, but who have the ability to go on the mission field and teach. If you recall how earlier in the letter, Paul spoke about how believers have different giftings and that we should use those different giftings for each other's benefit, then that applies here as well. Paul envisions a church that is harmonious, every part working, every gear turning, everything doing its own thing, okay? But it's not just missions that the church comes together for. Paul also wants the churches to partner with one another for the sake of other churches who are in need. Okay, so it's not just about foreign missions missions among the unreached, but it's about, you know, helping believers out too. Paul talks, for example, of churches in Macedonia and Achaia sharing their resources with the saints in Jerusalem who were needing help. He says that these Gentile churches were very eager to share their resources with those saints living in Jerusalem for theological reasons. He says they were pleased to do this, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material things. This is a very important point to make. All of Paul's discussions in Romans chapters 1 through 15 have been rich theologically, and they've been intellectually stimulating. But Paul thinks they should also be practically oriented. Since it's true, says Paul, the Gentiles have been able to come into the covenant through the Jewish covenants, which, you know, led to Jesus, pointed to Jesus, then they should also feel a deep indebtedness and gratitude for such blessings. I think we could perhaps draw a principle from this, namely, that theology needs to go from the head to the feet. You need to do something with it. For Paul, theology was more than what you talked about behind a lectern in a lecture hall. Far from it. The scriptures were for the edification and the uplifting of the downcast. So here's a question for all of us. How does our theology impact our life? Do you let the truths that you learn from the text impact the ways you live in your world? And I think those are good questions, and they invite deep introspection. Remember what I said earlier about the importance of asking questions? Yeah, this is an example of why it's important. And I suspect that these sorts of questions are the questions that Paul wanted the church to meditate upon. And no doubt, if he were here alive today, he would want us in the 21st century to ask these sorts of questions as well. Well, friends, that's all for today. Thank you so much for listening. When we come back next week, we'll wrap up this series through Romans. It'll be a sad week because I've enjoyed this very much and I hope you have too. But again, in many ways, I think it'll be a lot of fun because we'll be launching into new material, new texts, and we'll have new questions, and hopefully we'll find fresh answers. See you next week, friends. That's the end of today's episode, and thanks again for listening to The Bible Unmuted. If you like this podcast, consider rating it on your podcast platform, subscribing to it, and sharing with your friends. You can also support the podcast by becoming a Patreon member. Go to patreon.com/thebibleunmuted or simply find the link to the Patreon page in the description for this episode. Thanks again for listening. Until next time, friends.